Thank you, Sister Jenny. Okay, brethren, at this time, give me great pleasure to welcome for this afternoon main message, Pastor George Ramakan.
Good afternoon, everyone. I would like to extend a very warm welcome to you all here today. We are always happy when we can gather together like this on God's Sabbath day, and to not only fellowship with each other, but to be strengthened in our understanding of the Word of God. We believe that this is our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to equip the saints for good works. In other words, God has a lot of work for us as His people, and He wants us to be properly prepared and educated. What we teach is that the ultimate outcome of our Christian life is to be able to enter the kingdom of God in order to share in the rulership of this entire universe with Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we are in the process of being prepared for that particular exercise. We want to welcome those who are visiting for the first time, and hope you'll find today's service of use, of some blessing to you. The topic is on the board. It's a question. Is Jesus God? And this is a topic which for centuries upon centuries has been argued and debated, because there are religious groups, many of them, that do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as God. Many people are aware of the Seventh-day Adventists as one of those groups, and of the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as one of those groups that actually see Jesus as, they say, yes, the Son of God, but He is not God. He is really the Archangel Michael, and therefore they do not worship Jesus. That is really one of the landmark beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are groups which are not Christian, but they are very influential groups. It's Islam. They actually teach that Jesus is a prophet, pretty much like Muhammad, their prophet. And so they do not believe that Jesus is to be worshipped. And so it is very important for us to address this topic. Why? It is important because the Christian faith is built up on the person of Jesus Christ and the premise that He is God. In other words, if Jesus is not God, the entire Christian faith crumbles, because it is Jesus, the Son of God, who has been appointed by His Father to do both the creation and to take that creation all the way through until the very end, when He shall hand it over to His Father. And so we cannot be in any way wavering on this particular point. It has to be very carefully looked at. In reference to Himself, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build My church." On this rock Himself, Jesus, the rock, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He made that statement because there is constant effort to strike the sheep, scatter the flock. And that is one of the points that comes out of that statement which Jesus made. Constantly, Satan tries to prevail, but today we present the topic. And I would love to present the topic in a way that it is opened up for questions. Because that's really what we are about. We're not here to simply articulate and to demonstrate and to teach with a view of simply it being our, telling people what to do. We do not impose teachings. We share teachings. And we want individuals to be convinced from the teachings that they hear. And it's therefore to ask questions is one of the things that is very important in this exercise. So we're willing to take questions, right after the presentation or during the break when we sit and we are fellowshipping. Now, here's a question to start with that Jesus asked his disciples to show you how important and how relevant this topic is. Jesus, in Matthew 16, in verses 13 to 17, pretty much argued this point. He said, asking his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of God, am." Who do men say? It is important to Jesus what we think of him and who he is. So he says, "Who do men say that I am?" He wants to know. He wants us to know. He wants us to know whether we have the right view of him. So that's very critical. Don't overlook it. It's not just something that we are, building as a topic. It's a fundamental topic because it's important that mankind get the right understanding of who Jesus is. And they answer, verse 14, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." That's how they answered. This is what men, generally, they have a view. Some say this, some say that, others say this, others say that. But Jesus was far more keen. It is okay that this is what some say and this is what some say. But you, my disciples, you who are my followers, you who are the ones that I have called, I want to know what you think. It is okay for those who are outside of the faith to have their own views. But critically, is what do you think? And so he turned and he said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, and here's the answer, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood could not reveal this unto you, but my Father in heaven." So here is the source. There's a source which comes from outside of God. What do men say? They have an opinion. But there is a definition of who Jesus is that comes directly from God. Hence, Jesus would say, "You could not have known this except it was revealed to you by my Father." What we can gather from this is that there are two interpretations of who Jesus is. An interpretation that comes from the world and an interpretation that comes from God. And what we want is to highlight God's interpretation of who Jesus is. The view that he is merely a man or another prophet is a man-made definition. The view that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, is a divine revelation, a revelation that comes from God. But you know what? Jesus did not leave it to man to determine who he is. It is not just your opinion. I want you to know the facts. And so he has gone beyond listening to what others say he is to telling them who he is. And this, I believe, is the more authentic point in determining who Jesus is. Who does Jesus say he is? Is it okay? What do men say that I am? That's a good question. And the answer is coming forth. And who do you say I am? That also is good. But here is where Jesus is going to help us to understand who he is. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and it is in various other places, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Therefore, if we understand what he was saying when he defined himself as the Alpha and Omega, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last. This was a terminology used by the rabbis when they want to show you that this covers the full spectrum, nothing left out. Nothing left out. Everything falls under Alpha and Omega. And so, Jesus, as the beginning and the end of all things, is obviously a reference to God. There's nobody else that you could put in that space who is the Alpha and the Omega. So, who does Jesus say he is? Now, one could very well deny this. It's up to them. But what that would mean is that we would have been suggesting that Jesus is a liar. He does not speak the truth. And therefore, I agree with you. If that's your opinion of him, you don't need to worship him. But if we place our trust in his word, as we say as Christians, we must conclude that above all persons, he knows who he is. And therefore, it is important that we deepen our understanding of who this Alpha and Omega is. He was the beginning of all things and the end of all things. And for that reason, it is why Satan would want to distort that. Satan would want to create confusion and puzzles which would lead us to deny Jesus as God, because even Satan has to bow down. Whoever it is, Alpha and Omega, everybody else, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, is what the scriptures teach us. Now, it's very interesting that hundreds of years before Jesus came to the earth, it was prophesied. I mean, many people are looking at Jesus and saying, well, he was born of Mary, he's human, you know, and you take it from there. No, don't take it from there. Go back to when he was not yet in the world. He was not yet born of human flesh. And to see God's prophecy, the prophecy of the Bible, the Word of God, what it says about him and who he is, You turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and you look at verse 6. And here it is foretold who the Son of God is, who, when he is among us, what we are to understand of him. It says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." That's the government of God. "And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The terminologies here are terminologies that apply only to God. Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So before he ever put on flesh, it was told, man was put on notice. Man was told what to expect, what to understand, who he is, how to relate to him. That's not something that is left for human reasoning. That's left for human obedience. That's where this subject lies. It lies in human obedience, because it is not within man to have the capacity, to have the kind of authority, to be able to come to a human conclusion as to who Jesus is. It is revealed to you by God. That's what God, Jesus said to Peter. You could not know except it be revealed. And it is the revelation of the Word of God that we look to for this definition. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 23, even now when he was born, when that birth was fulfilled, when it happened, you're seeing again the consistency of Scripture, where the Word of God is saying, the angel speaking to Joseph, saying the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's God. God has come to be with us, to dwell with us. He has come to tabernacle with us. And we must recognize him. It is a missing, very missing point if he should be denied, if he should not be acknowledged and recognized. So, to deny Jesus as God is to invalidate the prophetic word we read in Isaiah, or the word we read in the New Testament to Joseph, if we say he's not, because the word says clearly he is. This is not a guess thing. This is not a, you know, weighing thing. This is a straight. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Full stop. We don't need to argue. We need to look at the word and obey. Now, so where did this idea come from that Jesus is not God? It's important to understand its beginnings. In the first century, one of the powerful philosophical and religious groups that existed alongside the Christian faith was a group called the Gnostics. Their belief is called Gnosticism. And what they taught, the Gnostics taught, is that the whole world, the whole physical world, the material world, including human beings and human flesh, was evil. And therefore, their conclusion was that if the whole world is evil and humans and human flesh is evil, God could not inhabit human flesh because God would be evil. That was the teaching of Gnosticism. Hence, Gnostic philosophy rejected the notion that Jesus, the Son of God, could come in the flesh. That's where it is. That's how it started. And it was a big issue in the church at that time. It was argued because many people were following the Gnostic view. And the apostles had to stand against heresy. The apostles' teaching, on the other hand, was quite different. The apostles taught that Jesus had come in the flesh. So what we had were two opposing views in the first century, while the church was still just being formed, while the apostles were still here. The one that Jesus has not come in the flesh. He could not, because if he came, he would be evil. The other is, Jesus has come in the flesh. He has become like man. God has become like man in order that man can become like God. That was the philosophy. Because the ultimate plan of God is for man to become part of the family of God, to become exactly like Jesus Christ. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Man was made to become fully into the image of God. It's a process. And so God, in demonstrating this truth, would have caused God to become man. So, God has come in the flesh was the teaching of the apostles. God has not come in the flesh is the teaching of the Gnostics. So how did the apostles respond to this? Is there anywhere in the Bible where it shows us that the apostles were dealing with this issue and that they gave a response? Turn with me to 2 John and verse 7. 2 John is one chapter. Look at verse 7. Here's what John says. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's the issue he was dealing with. Did God come in the flesh? That's the answer he gives. Those who disclaim it are deceivers and are part of what is called the Antichrist. He continues. That's not all he said. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And take a look at verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. This is even more damning. He says, This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. He's bringing it down to a point now as to whether you have the Holy Spirit. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So he is saying, this is a very vitally important subject, very vitally important point, and he is using as a test to determine whether one has the Holy Spirit, that one has acknowledged Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Any spirit which denies that Jesus is come in the flesh cannot be of God. So, this was the contention. This was the issue. This is not something that we're just dealing with today in the world. This was dealt with also at the very beginning. So when we hear these arguments, we cannot believe it is enlightenment. What it is the resurrection of old heresies that are coming again. Satan is waking up an argument that was dealt with and defeated by the apostles, and seeking for those of us who do not study the Word of God, lest we can be deceived. Now, many use John 1:1 as an argument to say that Jesus did not exist as a person prior to coming to the earth. That what really happened is that he was a thought in the mind of God, and therefore it was the thought of God that was manifested in this child, in this birth that came. So the argument is that he did not pre-exist his earthly existence. Now, there is an argument that would appear to support that view. Because in John 1:1, it reads, the word there, logos. The definition of that word is that is a thought. It is speech. It is principle. And so, in Greek philosophy, it is used in that way, just as a thought, as a principle, as a speech, as a word. And so when many see that word there, they say, ah, he was a logos. He was a speech. He was a word. He was, you know, and that's how they define it. And we have to be patient with that view because it is not illogical. It is arguable. But John, when we read it, uses the word logos, which is speech and divine reason and so on. He uses it in a manner that would he be able to connect with the Greek culture around him, but he would be able to define for them the biblical perspective on this logos, much the way Paul did. Paul, in going into Athens, where they had all their gods lined out, they had this one had this name, this god had that name, that god, and they had one called the unknown god. And he said, Okay. I'm going to tell you what that one is. I'm going to tell you what this unknown God is. He is going to bring into being for them who the unknown God is. This is very much like what you're seeing here. You have this logos, and logos is a powerful thought. But I'm now going to give you a definition from a divine perspective what this logos is. And so if you turn to John 1:1, you are seeing there, it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's logos, that's the word, that's where logos comes from. Word, capital W-O-R-D. In the beginning was the logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So, reading this purely from a Greek philosophical perspective, you'd say, in the beginning was the thought. And the thought was with God. And the thought was God. Now, that does not make for good language, but let it stay. You'd have said the thought was God's. It belonged to God. But let's not... It says the thought was God, which means it is saying it is God. It's not like you are trying to, you know, it is so clear. It is so forthright. So some make the case that the word referred here is simply the thought of God. But the context of John 1:1, when you read it, and this is where biblical studies come in. Context is super. Context defines. The context in which it is being used helps us to understand what it means. The meaning comes from the context. So let us read the context here and see what we get. So, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go down to verse 3. Because what you're going to see now is that a reference to the Word is Him, not it. If what Paul had in mind was what others are saying, that it was simply the thought, he would have said, and it... through it, all things were made. But that's not what you're seeing. What you're seeing here, if you look in your own Bibles, through Him, so He switches from the Logos to the Word, and now He's going to say, through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Go down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling, another reference, among men. We have seen His glory. So He's not referring to the Word. The Word here becomes a person. And not only a person that has just begun, a person pre-existent. So it shows you that the Word, through Him, all things were made. All things were made means the Creator of the heavens and the earth is this Word that we are talking about, this person. Through Him, all things were made. And without Him, there was nothing made that was made. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among men. We have seen His glory, and the glory of the one and only, referring to Jesus, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So certainly, John's reference to the Word as He and Him shatters the Gnostic view that it's just a thought. He clearly makes this a person. Now, if I were to rely solely upon this text. One could probably argue and say, well, you know, your argument sounds reasonable, but it's really an argument. So it doesn't mean that my argument doesn't make some sense. One can argue like that. So what we have to do is to use the line upon line principle. The here a little, there a little principle. The principle of using the rest of Scripture. What do the balance of Scripture say about Jesus? Because here in John, it does say that he was before the beginning because he created all things. And all things were created through him. So turn with me. Let us see if we can get a glimpse of the nature of the pre-existent Christ. Whether he was just a thought or if he was a person. Let us see if the Bible helps us here to get an understanding of who he is. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we will look beginning in verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who being in the very nature God. Jesus being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Meaning, he was about to give up his godly nature for human nature. And he did not say, boy, no. I prefer to hold on to my God nature. I'm not going to give it up. That's what he's saying here. He did not consider equality with God. Which means that in nature, he was equal to his Father. But made himself. That is at the time while he was still, before he became human nature, while he was still God nature. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is what you think about Jesus and the decision he was making. And he had a choice. He could either hang on and say, look, I'm not giving up my God nature. I am going to simply remain here. But he says no. Even though his nature was the God nature, he made the decision to take on the very nature of a servant to be made in human likeness. So he was being changed from the nature of God to the nature of man. That's not a thought. That's a person. That's a person. Step down to verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we will notice that he has now become, and he's in this state. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names. Christ was afterwards exalted by God back to his original nature, which is the nature of divinity, the divine nature. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, look at how John 17 and verse 5 backs this up. You talk about line upon line, precept upon a precept. You don't take a little Bible verse and turn it into a doctrine. What you have to do is to study the Word, where it all lines up. So look at how now, John 17, where Jesus is praying, he has finished his task on earth, in his earthly form, and look at his prayer, what he thinks of himself. And now, Father, he has come to the end of his work. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That is exaltation back to where he was. He gave it up, and now you see him getting it back. And you see him asking for it. That's what he had. Yes. That's who he was. Yes. Not a thought. The divine nature. Jesus. Truly God. That is why he could create everything. All things were created by him. Things in heaven. Things on earth. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you. Past tense. Before the world began. That is to show you from before the beginning. That is why he could have been the creator of the heavens and the earth. Before the world began. This is something Satan would like to break down. He would like to crush this up. He doesn't want this because it really defeats his purpose. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Christ is, it says here, being the brightness of his, meaning of God's, his Father, glory, and the express image of his person. He is the exact image of his Father. Nothing more, nothing less. The difference between the Father and the Son is a difference in authority. As much as a human father and a son. A human father and a son. The father has no superiority as a being above his son. What he has is authority. But they are exactly the same human beings. And what you're looking at here is that Jesus, the Son of God, is exactly like his Father. So, if you turn with me to Colossians 1 and verse 15, it gives you a very nice explanation of all of this, what I'm saying. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, listen to what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. All things. That's not a thought, brethren. He was creating all things. And it was created by him, for him. He was. Verse 17. He is before all things. Not it. Not it. Thought. He is before all things. Verse 17. and in him all things hold together. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He was exactly like his Father. All of God's fullness dwelt in his Son. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This spells it out so nicely for us. There's no escape. There's no gap. There's nothing missing. It's all together. Here. For. So, look at the process. God assigned the creation of the heavens and the earth to Jesus. But he didn't just assign the creation to him. He also assigned the maintenance of it, the processing of it, until it all comes to a point where it can be handed back to the Father. He sent his Son to do an assignment. Create the heavens, create the earth, create angels, create humans, create everything that exists. Things in earth, things in heaven, visible, invisible, whatever it is. Everything created by him. And he says to him, when you are through with the job, you take it back to me. Amen. That is in your Bible too. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we start in verse 24. You will notice here that not only is Jesus the creator of the entire creation, he has remained, the creation is still in his care. From the time it was created, it is still in his care. And it will not be handed over to his Father until he has completed the job. Start in verse 24. Then the end will come. When he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So he's gonna deal with sin. He's going to deal with all the issues, right? And before he hands it over to his Father. So he's not handing over a world full of sin to his Father. Up to now, the Father, the job is being done before it is handed over to the Father. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is not yet destroyed. So that is still, that's why Jesus still has it. Jesus is still the one who is carrying through everything. Verse 27. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear. Now look at the relationship. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. His father is not under him. Everything has been put under Jesus. No. But when he says everything, it does not include the Father. It does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. Yes. Come on, brethren. Come on. What a beautiful word. What a word that enlightens. That is far. He goes on. When he has done this, then the Son himself will remain subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is yet to happen. Hasn't happened yet. That is why Jesus must come. He must reign. He will reign over the earth. And if you look into Revelation, it is after all that is done, you see the new Jerusalem, the Father, coming down out of heaven like a bride. Jesus comes before that and reigns. And then when it's all over, and God himself shall dwell with man. And that is where God and man, the restoration to what was in the beginning, will have happened. That is very important. So there are many, many things here that Jesus has said, which he proves that. I won't, you can just write it down, but let me just call a few scriptures and read them for you. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, meaning Jesus. He's the only one who has ever seen God.
Yeah.
Who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Mm-hmm. So, he has been at his Father's side. He's not a thought. He has come, and he has come to reveal his Father because he has been living with his Father for all eternity. Look at John 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Here is the disciple recognizing, this is what the disciples knew. They knew that Jesus was God.
Yes.
My Lord and my God. Look at Hebrews 1:8 and verse 8. But the Son, of the Son, he says, God now speaking. God is speaking, right?
Yes.
But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God," he's speaking to Jesus. And he's saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." God is calling his Son Jesus God. The disciple is calling Jesus God. How on earth? Who are you? Who am I? To ever think that Jesus is not God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is in. Notice. But to the Son, he says, that is God speaking to his Son. That is written there as well. But to the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God." God speaking to his Son and calling him God. So we know that Jesus is God.
Amen.
David, in Psalm 110 and verse 1, he's speaking about the Father and the Son. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord,
mm-hmm.
sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool."
Amen.
That's it. So you're seeing, in every way, the prophets realize he's God. The apostles realize he's God. His Father realizes he's God. He is God. It's just the Gnostics who try to deny that Jesus is God. So, in light of all these clear texts, how do we address Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4? Which says, "The Lord or God is one." That is a text that many, use, and they go over it and they say, "He's one. Why are you're worshiping two gods?" Because we say that Jesus is God. How do you handle this text? First of all, you've seen all of what we have said before. So you must come to the view that this has a meaning But it is not what others are saying, because we have already passed that. It's not that Jesus is not God and all that kind of nonsense. It is something else. How do we explain this? Well, this particular text is referred to as the Shema. It is called the Shema because of the word hear. Hear, O Israel. That's what Shema refers to. Hear. And it certainly is one of the most misunderstood texts, why many have taken it in order to say that, only the Father and, that Jesus is not God and make all kind of thing. Now, the Hebrew word used, which is translated one, O-N-E, is the word echad, E-C-H-A-D, echad. And echad has many meanings. Again, here is the principle. You now, therefore, will get a meaning from the context. For example, echad means one, as in the number one, singular. So it could be saying the Lord our God is one, singular. It's not two, one, number. As in a single person. Yes. That is one of the meanings. So you cannot turn to the persons who are trying to say, no, it's foolish. No. Be enlightened. Echad also means that. It does. But echad also means one, such as first in order. In other words, the Lord thy God is the first among gods. Is a priority among gods. It also means that. And it still has another meaning. It has a meaning as one, as in a group, as in the husband and wife are made one flesh. It doesn't mean that it is not two persons. It is two persons, but they are one. So it means that too. So here are three meanings that the word echad can be applied to. Echad is open for application in any way. The only way you're going to understand what echad means is by the context in which it is used. So, to take echad and to use it conveniently outside of its context and make your own definition is not the way to go. The way to go is to understand all the meanings of echad and to see which of these apply to the text. So, how do we know the context? How do we know which of these definitions best apply? You look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. Don't just say the Lord thy God is one. Something more was said. Something followed. What was it? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. It is a matter of which of the gods. In other words, who is your priority? Who is first in order among your, where your love is? And God is placing as priority God himself as priority. In this way, what Moses was telling the Israelites is that the true God is their God. Because they were living in a culture in Egypt where they had many gods. And they continue to have that. Just as how they wanted the garlics and all of that.
Yes.
They still wanted. Remember when they forced Aaron to put up a golden calf? That they worship? They were still in that mindset. And he said, forget about those gods. There's only one God, which is to say that He is number one. He is the priority. He is the God that your love must be extended to. So this is not speaking about what many people are trying to use it to say is one God as in a singular person. That's not what it's saying. It's speaking about the priority of God. It's speaking that God is the person. So God was warning the Israelites of the dangers of abandoning Him. And this is the theme throughout the Bible. You have turned to other gods. You have committed adultery and all that. God has always spoken about those things in order to do it. So, we need to understand that. Now, there's something more I want us to cover here, because this presentation could not be complete except I now take you to understand that the word God is not used simply for the ultimate authority, which is the Father. It is used for that, yes, but it is not used only for that. The word God refers to a kind of being in the way the word man refers to a kind of being. And in the way that you can use the word man singularly, and what you're referring to is mankind. What is man doing? Man is about to destroy himself. There's not one man. It's talking about all of mankind. The word God is a collective pronoun, as much as the word man is a collective noun. So, when we understand that, we can understand the concept of the family of God. In many instances, when the Bible uses the word God, it is referring to the family of God. Yes. Because God is a family. A family of beings. That is why it is called the kingdom of God. You have the kingdom of the animals. It is talking about collectively. The kingdom of man. That's man collectively. The kingdom of God is God, the beings. And what God is doing is He is expanding His family to include all of us who will ultimately become a being like God. Jesus is not God by being the ultimate authority. That is His Father. His Father is the ultimate authority. Jesus is God by nature, by being the Son of God. As much as the Son is a human being by nature, that His Father is very much like His Father. There's no difference. That is the concept of Jesus as God. Jesus is God because He is the Son of God. He is God because He is the full substance of what God is. And you and I are also earmarked to become divine partakers, to be like God. Turn with me to Peter. Is it 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4? 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verses 3 to 4. Let me show you that you too are going to partake of the divine family and become exactly the substance that God is. You will not die anymore. You'll be everlasting life. Verse 3, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Right now we are human nature. The nature is to be changed to divine nature. Jesus is divine nature. That's why he's God, because he is a part of the family of God. He is of the nature of God. He's God by virtue of being the Son of God. And there are many sons that God is bringing to glory. Sons, the word sons here means children, or daughters. The scriptures use it, so I'm using it that way. I know we live in a gender-sensitive age. And therefore, what we are looking at, that as partakers of the divine glory, we must understand that Jesus, who is long part of that nature, He is God by virtue of His nature. So, human nature is what makes us what we are. Divine nature is what makes God what He is. And we must be able to distinguish between them, to understand that once you are God nature, you become God. Very profound, very important, and you know the Bible tells us we are born with Adam's nature. But as in Adam all die, so in Christ the same all will be made alive. So we are going to move from Adam's nature to Christ's nature, the divine nature. And this is just beautiful there. So, a man's son is also a man. God's son is also God. That's the point we're making. If that can be grasped, then it does not puzzle you anymore as to what this is all about. For example, look at Galatians 4:8, where Paul is speaking to the Galatians about the gods they used to worship. And he says, formerly, you, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. It's by nature. If they had the nature of the divine nature, they would be gods. But they don't have the nature. So he makes a point. By nature, they're not gods. So Jesus is God by nature. He is the exact nature of his Father. That is why in Genesis, you see God is making the animals and so on. Genesis 1. And God created the fish after its kind. He created the birds after their kind. The animals after their kind. But in verse 26 of Genesis 1, God made man after his kind. God is a kind of being. And we are going to become a part of that kind. That is what is happening. So when he said to his son, let us make man in our image, that's what he was saying. Amen. Let us make man after our kind. That is how This is to be understood. So God's family is made up of God's beings as much as man's family is made up of human beings.
Yes.
That is the analogy. And ultimately, the family of God will grow because the family of man is becoming part of the family of God in due course and so on. Hebrews 2 and verse 5 gives you a nice explanation of this. Listen to this. Listen to how beautiful the Bible is. This is why you have to fall in love with the Word of God. That is why the Word of God is something that, as David said, "Oh, how I dwell on your law. It is ever with me. It makes me wiser than my teachers." The Word of God, powerful. To live, to dwell, to abide in God's presence and in His Word is a wonderful experience. Look at what Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5, says. "It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come." Speaking about God and the world to come and the management of it and the control. "It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come," about which we are speaking. "But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you are mindful of him?'" In other words, why is God interested in man? What is God's plan? What is His purpose? What is He doing? That question was asked. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Then verse 7 says, "You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. That is to all of mankind. But listen to this. "Yet at present, we do not see everything under him." That's because we are not yet at the point where we have become in the divine order. We are still going there. However, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor," meaning He is example of what we are becoming. "Crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory," not Jesus alone, all of who obey God. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." That is Jesus. Both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. Is the nature of God to become a part of that family where we all will be part of the God family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare you your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here I am, and the children of God you have given me." So all of this is what is being done. "Since the children have flesh and blood," that's who we are now, "he too shared in their humanity." It's not a thought. He left his abode. He left glory. He left his nature. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that his death might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." Verse 15, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not to angels that he helps." It's not angels he helps. but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. That's why Jesus came. Jesus was not a thought. Jesus was in a place he didn't have to come. He did not have to come. He owes us nothing. There was no obligation. It was because of his love. The love of God is greater far than pain or tongues can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest ebb. The all-encompassing God who died that the world through him might be saved is the one who has taught us this and has revealed to us through his Spirit who Jesus is. And that is why the argument is because Satan is afraid. He's a coward. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's seeking to destroy whom he can. And so, we have seen where God's plan is. God is a collective noun. Man is a collective noun. When we hear the word God, it does not necessarily refer exclusively to the Father. It refers to the family of God. It refers, as much as you say man, it refers also to the family of man. And this, therefore, brethren, brings us to the conclusion that we may understand, that we may go away without any wavering in our minds. So let us conclude. Jesus asked his disciples this question: whom do men say that I am? Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias. And others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Then he said to them, but whom do you say that I am? You are the Son, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That alone speaks that Jesus is God. Because by virtue of being the Son of God, he has the nature of God. And for that reason, we can say, Jesus is God. Amen.